Well, of course, we're continuing our study through 1 and 2 Samuel, and as we examine this early period in Israel's kingdom age, we're learning not only what God was doing in and through them as a people and a nation, but what it means for you and I right now today. Lessons from the kingdom for today. That's our aim, and that's what we're looking to gain as we make our way through these two books in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. God's word, every page has truth, meaning, and application for you and I. And our goal in studying the scriptures is to understand that word for today, if you will, what it is that God has for us to know and live right now. And I love grabbing back to the Old Testament and teaching through those books. Of course, we do it every Wednesday night. I teach in a rotation with several other leaders in the church. But I like to do that to remind us that God's not only speaking through the New Testament, but through the Old as well. I like that old adage, many of you have heard it, that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. But you got to study the old to understand it. So we're doing that. Last week in chapter 23, we followed David and his men fighting Philistines and fleeing from Saul. Twice he was turned in, or turned on, you might say, by his own brethren who reported to the king where he was, which is now in the Judean wilderness, in En Gedi, on the western shores of the Dead Sea. Here, David was almost captured by Saul, but word of an enemy invasion forced him to take his soldiers and retreat and deal with that incursion. En Gedi, this place, is an oasis in the desert, a region with high hills and cliffs, caves as well. It's ideal for hiding out from one's enemies. It looks today much like it did in that day and time. That's exactly what David is doing, though. He's hiding from Saul. And that's where we find him in today's chapters. This morning's verses bring us to a very difficult time in David's life. It's I guess, one of many difficult times in David's life. It's just a rough season, but this is especially hard. One in which he's going to be faced with an opportunity to exact vengeance on and against his enemy, but chooses instead mercy. David chooses to love and to forgive the one who hates him. As we look at David's life in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to be drawing parallels really from that greater son of David that would eventually come through his family line, Jesus Christ. David is, of course, a type in many ways of the Messiah, and we'll find many Christ-like attributes and be challenged in our own lives. But we're looking at 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 22, and our message is titled, Choosing to Forgive. And that, of course, is the very thing that we are called to forego any perceived right to hold on to a grudge, nurse bitterness, or punish those that have hurt us. And to instead forgive, to love our enemies even. And what we find is that that act, it actually frees us. It liberates us to live in God's full calling on our lives. It's healing for us. Some of you, I'm sure, have found that to be true. And maybe for others, you've yet to discover it. I hope you do today. In the model prayer that's given us by Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, we call it sometimes, he taught us to pray in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 6, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he went on further, and Matthew records in that same chapter in verse 14, sort of as an addendum to the Lord's Prayer, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a difficult couple of verses there in 14 and 15. You and I have been forgiven the entirety of our sin debt before God, and we are called to extend that same forgiveness to others, even and perhaps especially those that have hurt us the most, the ones that we tend to reserve the right to hold a grudge against. Personally, I've been deeply impacted in my life and walk with the Lord by the stories of those who have the most reason not to forgive, but have chosen to do so anyway. Maybe you know of some of those. You've read stories, perhaps. But evangelist Luis Palau, he shared that Clara Barton, founder of the American Red Cross, was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. But she acted as if she had never even heard of the incident. "Don't you remember it?" her friend asked. "No," came Barton's reply. "I distinctly remember forgetting it." That's good. I like that. A reporter was interviewing an old man on his 100th birthday and asked the elderly man, "What are you most proud of?" "Well," said the man, "I don't have an enemy in the world." "What a beautiful thought. How inspirational," replied the reporter. "Yes," added the elderly gentleman, "I've outlived every last one of them." So as you might guess, we're leaning more toward the first story in today's message. The goal isn't to outlive and outmaneuver our enemies, but to truly be freed from the tyranny of hating them and being ensnared by bitterness toward them. It's choosing to forgive. That's what we're talking about today. Now, we're going to start this morning looking at the first couple of verses by way of introduction, but let's pause and pray, and then we'll do that. Father, as we open your word this morning and open up and talk about this subject of forgiveness, God, a being taken with how much we have been forgiven, Lord, the tremendous debt you've released us from, Jesus, that your death in our place, that your blood shed, the cross, has erased our guilt. Lord, that reality would change us more. Jesus, that it would free us to get our eyes off of a sense of entitlement, a right to hold something against someone, and instead, Lord, that we would find in it a liberty to release. As we turn our eyes to you and the great work you've done for us, Jesus, that we would know and experience that freedom of forgiveness and that you would empower us to choose that, Lord, to a greater degree in our lives, Lord, beginning today. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel 24, we read, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines," because remember, he'd heard that they were attacking somewhere, so he had to leave his chase and pursuit of David. Now he's back, "that it was told him," saying, or rather he's done with that, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats." So, as I was mentioning, the Philistines, they are now taken care of, and Saul's recon team reports to him that David's still in the south, still in the Judean wilderness, but he's hiding out in En-Gedi. En-Gedi, as we mentioned earlier, that's an oasis near the Dead Sea, and it's actually only two natural springs that are there that aren't undrinkable due to the high salt content of the Dead Sea that influences all of the other water sources in the area. So it's only one of two natural springs you can actually drink of. The Dead Sea, you might know, is roughly 10 times the salinity of ocean water. It's totally salty. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. You can't swim in it, or rather you can swim in it. Well, you float in it, but you can't drink it. It's fresh. It would have been a place where David and his men could have drank water. There's many caves nearby, so they could also hide. And because of the water, there'd be animals nearby, so there was abundant food. Great place for David to hide out from Saul. Well, Saul, though, accepts the challenge of chasing after David. He assembles 3,000 chosen men, we're told, from across the nation, and together they head down to capture and kill David. We read in verse 2 that Saul went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And this is an especially rocky area with cliffs and steep crags, and also home to the ibex, for which it's named. That's a wild goat, a long-horned goat in the area. And En Gedi, it actually means haunt of the wild goat or spring of the goats. So that's where we are. So beginning with our first point this morning, we'll look at verses 3 through 7. Saul pursues. That's where we find Saul chasing after David. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. These are common in that area. This was a place where shepherds would keep their sheep. And at the end of the day, they would bring them into the mouth of caves where they'd built up a low wall with rocks. And they could bring the sheep in there and the shepherds could stay in the cave. And if it rained, the sheep could be brought into the cave itself. Or if it was too hot, because of course it's cooler in the cave. Well, there are lots of those around that area. And as Saul came, he went into this particular cave. It says in verse 3 that Saul went in to attend to his needs, and we'll come back to that in a moment. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So we've got a lot going on here in these first few verses, 3 through 8. Saul finds himself in the cave. He turns aside, walks into a cave, happens to be the one that David and his 600 men are hiding in, deep back in the recesses. And David is presented with this opportunity to take out his vengeance against Saul, who's pursuing him unjustly. Yet his conscience bothers him, and he relents, even holding back his men, ending with Saul finally getting up and leaving the cave, not even realizing that David and everyone else were there. Now, understand, first of all, that for someone looking into the cave from outside, it would be pitch black. I don't know how many of you have been in caves before. I've been in lots of them when we've gone on camping trips and exploring and things like that. It's a little bit like going into a movie theater. You know how you're out in the hallway, it's light and bright, you can see it, and then you open the door and it's really dark and it's like, oh, I can't see anything. That's the effect of looking into a cave. So you're thinking, oh, how come Saul didn't see the men? They're back in the recesses of the cave, deep in the shadows. Once you're in the dark and you're looking out, you can see clearly. Like if you leave a movie theater and you're walking down the little hallway, the door opens up and you can see clearly into the hall. Now, people have told me this. I don't see movies, you know, except riches. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. From time to time, you know, to be with my children. But anyway, David is in this cave. It's dark. But what's Saul up to? What meaneth the scriptures by this phrase, Saul went in to attend to his needs? Now, I read one commentator that I think was being gracious, saying that Saul went in to take a nap. And that actually makes sense and could explain why David was able to get up and cut the robe without Saul noticing. But it's more likely that Saul was actually going in to respond to the call of nature. He had to go to the bathroom. And so he goes into the cave. King James, if you've got it, it says he covered his feet, and it means what it sounds like. He was making himself able to do what he needed to do. It could be that he laid his robe aside, though, as he approached his chosen area, or threw it over a rock, and then David came up, and that's why David's able to come to him unnoticed. But also keep in mind, yeah, I know, the junior high moment there, and I restrained myself somewhat. There are 3,000 of Saul's soldiers outside of the cave. It's probably loud. We would gather there were maybe horses with them, and so there's a lot of noise outside, and so quiet whispering and motioning inside the cave would probably be covered. But either way, it's obvious that God has set this up. timing, the movement of things, as it were, is just right so that Saul, I know, I'm so bad. Saul steps into this particular cave as they pass it by. Well, David's men who are with him, hiding deeper back in the cave again, recognize this as a golden opportunity. And they press on David to take full advantage of it. And that may well have been David's original intention. It may be that David originally was moving towards Saul with that in mind, but obviously he did not do that. Verse 5, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Some of you know exactly what the problem is here, because I know we may read this and go, what's the big deal? He cut off a corner of his robe. Why would he do that to begin with? And why does he feel bad about it afterwards? David's been called to be king, but he's also chosen to trust God in the timing and the process of working that out. He's purposed that if the throne is in fact to be his, if he's to be the king of Israel, that it's going to be God who's got to give it to him. Remember, one of the big differences between David and Saul is that Saul, he clung to his power, and David didn't see it as a thing to be owned or claimed, but rather that if it was God's to give. And David would hold it with an open hand. If the Lord chose to give it to him, then he would. To get ahead of God's plan, to take matters into his own hands, to accomplish that goal of what God had called him to by fleshly means, it would jeopardize the plan itself. And as painful as all of this was, God did not need David's help. How many of us know that in the path that God's called us to, he doesn't need our help. He needs our faithfulness. He needs our obedience, but he doesn't need us to intervene in those kinds of ways that are more the energies of the flesh than they are trusting in the Spirit of God and the Lord's timing. God was actually working in David's life through all of this to prepare him for the very thing that he had called him to be Israel's king, a man after God's own heart. He had to learn to endure trials, trusting God, not leaning on his own understanding, seeking to solve problems on his own. That was something that David had to be completely cured of, you might say, before he got to the throne. He couldn't be the kind of man who took matters into his own hands. That was the guy the Lord was getting rid of. He had to learn to leave them in God's and trust him. The corner of the robe was a small thing. But when God is working in the lives of his people, small things matter. I'm sure you understand that. There are times when the Lord convicts you of something that's relatively small, that others might look at and say, it's no big deal. But for you, you know, no, this is a conviction the Lord's put on my heart, or this is getting too close to somewhere he's told me to stay away from. There are things that we can do that appear fine and well to everybody else, but we know in our heart of hearts, no, the Lord has told me no. And so it's not a place where I'm to go. We might say that, I had written a joke there and I misspelled something and it doesn't work, so tune back in second service, all right? I'll correct my notes and we'll see if it works, but an example I can think of along these lines, cutting the robe of someone that the Lord's told you not to touch, to leave alone, gossip. A seemingly innocent word that's actually a veiled insult or accusation. It's a form of cutting off the robe of an enemy. Well, I'm not actually doing them harm. I'm not actually raising my hand against them. I'm not going the full road that God's called me not to. I'm just, you know, it's a small little something that other people can't even really tell what I'm doing. But we need to practice a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, responding when he convicts us, and he will. David knew that even the act of cutting the corner of Saul's robe was wrong, perhaps because His original intention maybe was to do more. That may be what it was, that in his heart as he was approaching Saul and had his knife drawn, maybe he was originally planning on harming Saul. We're not sure. And then it was reduced to cutting the robe. We don't know for certain, but all we know was no matter what, the Lord had been telling David, don't touch him. Stay away. I will take care of your enemy. Verse 6, the Lord forbid, David told his men, that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He's chosen. He's been set apart to be the king of Israel. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David, he not only relented of this himself, he not only knew and determined in his own heart, I cannot be guilty of lifting my hand against the king, but he went so far as to make sure that his men understood as well. David passed the test, you might say, the test of trusting God with his enemies. So the question for us this morning is, how are you and I doing in regards to this? When presented with the opportunity to harm the ones that have hurt or offended us, do we pass the test, keep our lips closed, or do we take advantage of the opportunity? That's hard, because as Christians, we're good at cutting off the robe, but making it look like all we were doing was, you know, providing a helpful service. You know, we're just seamstresses or tailors in the Lord's work. That's all it was. It was just a little something hanging down there, and I'm just going to cut it, and you know, and then we got it in our hand. And to everybody else, oh, isn't this person so helpful and sweet? Look at what they just pointed that out, and wasn't it so kind? Just a little snip, no big deal, no, you know, no harm, no foul. But in our hearts, we know, No, stay away. Keep your mouth closed. It's done. Lay it at the feet of Jesus. Leave it alone and move forward. Slicing off a little bit of the robe, planting a thought, an accusation, true or not, engaging in some other act that's harmful to that person or persons. It's not treating our enemies as God's called us to. And it exposes our hearts as not having truly released and forgiven. Jesus gave us what's been dubbed the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But prior to that, he'd gone even further in Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How in the world is this possible? Obviously, and of course, it's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's been mentioned a few times this morning that it's Pentecost Sunday. I didn't know it coming in. I just knew it was a Sunday. We were studying 1 Samuel 24. But obviously, we brought it up a few times, and the reality is that this is possible only through redemption and through our lives having been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and God having filled us with that helper that Jesus spoke of, with the Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own. It's the outworking of our salvation, that we, having been forgiven, would then forgive others, releasing those by whom we have been hurt. That is our calling, to extend the very mercy that we've received and to trust into God's hands the consequences for those that have hurt us. We're called to humble ourselves and back away from holding on to unforgiveness as though we are judge and jury, because we're not. He is. But let's move on to find out what happens next in verses 8 through 15. Our second point this morning, David appeals, because David is now going to take the enormous risk of trying to reach out directly to Saul to share his heart and perhaps win him over. Verse 8, David also arose afterwards. Saul's finished doing what Saul was doing. He gets up and he leaves the cave. David gives his talk to the men. No, everybody stop. We're not going to harm Saul. He's the king. He's God's anointed. And then David gets up and chases after Saul. Went out of the cave, called out to him saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the ground and bowed to him. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm?'" Now, it'd be easy to read this and go, what? Seems like Saul, he's gotten to this conclusion all on his own. He hasn't had counselors, you know, necessarily. Probably he's got people in his little echo chamber of his inner circle that are feeding this whole thing, but really Saul's the problem. David's being gracious. He's being diplomatic to win Saul over. He's trying to appeal to Saul, not attack him in a confronting manner, which you can imagine how that would go over. A full frontal assault would not work against this guy. In love, he's covering a multitude of sins in the way he approaches this, deferring to counselors that must be planting thoughts in Saul's head that aren't true. Verse 10, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." David's saying, "I'm not wicked. There's no wickedness proceeding from me." And of course, this would not have been written by Solomon. He comes later, so it's from some other source. But verse 14, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea?" David's humbling himself before the king. "I'm nobody. Why are you concerned about me? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." It's interesting, that judicial language that's embedded in this passage. David deferring to the Lord, "Let him be the judge. I'm not going to be the judge. Let God determine." And Saul, would you allow God to be judge as well? Would you allow his reason and evaluation to prevail over this situation? Well, as we come up on verses 8 through 15, you're kind of wiping the sweat from your brow if you really involve yourself in the first part of this chapter. David sneaking up behind Saul, his men motioning and whispering him to take out the wicked king. David silencing them, crawling back to the safety of the group. Saul straightening up and walking out, crisis averted. But then, as we read a moment ago, David follows after him. And you wonder if some of the men, now knowing for certain that David's not going to harm the king, were pleading, "David, come back. Don't do it. I mean, if this doesn't work, we're all dead, right?" Because Saul's walking out into the midst of 3,000 soldiers. They're only 600. They're looking at this going, "David, oh my gosh, what are you doing?" But David wasn't interested in self-preservation. He cared more about this relationship. He genuinely cared about and loved Saul and longed to see him right in this mess. David wanted him to stop fighting, to know that he wasn't the enemy and that he never would be. Think about the Beatitudes given to us by Jesus found in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. How they really parallel the character and the heart of David, that man after God's own heart. Think about how David walks through this situation and really manifests these qualities that God calls his people to, you and I, his disciples. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I see David in those verses. Meek, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. And for it, he was persecuted. There's a cost to discipleship, but it's also a blessed path. For David, it led to the throne, to God's plan. And ironically, Saul is the opposite of these things, isn't he? Saul is vengeful. Saul is hungering for power and self-promotion. His heart, it's corrupted. He's a violent and divisive man. And it drives him away from God's best for his life. Who are you and I becoming? Are you looking more and more like David? Like Christ? But think about those words from Matthew 5 in your evaluation. Meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Back to verse 8, where we find David emerging from the cave. My Lord, the King, David cries out, shouting after David. We don't know how far away, or shouting after Saul. We don't know how far away the king had gotten, but Saul knew David's voice, didn't he? How many times had Saul sat on the throne when he welcomed David into his presence to play the lyre and heard David's voice echoing through the chambers of the palace. I imagine he froze in his steps, Saul. It was David, but David was speaking to him as a subject, not an enemy, a servant who recognized the authority and the power of the king. And as we'll see, one word and one step at a time, David disarms the king, not with weapons, but by appealing to his heart through the obvious respect, love, and forgiveness that he was showing. Verse 9, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Saul, you know way better than this. I've never tried to harm you, David is saying to Saul. Excuse me. In fact, you know you've tried to hurt me, and I've never defended myself. That really had to resonate, shake Saul up, his heart and his mind. Verse 10, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. Saul, if I wanted it, you'd already be dead. But then David shared what he declared to his men and what he was committed to. Verse 10, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And what's interesting is that verse is abused typically in the church today by leaders who want to prey on and abuse others as though leaders can never be questioned in any way. Clearly, David is questioning Saul. He's just not seeking to murder him. He's not seeking to bring harm against him. Holding the corner of the robe that he'd cut off, David now uses what was before possible evidence of his leaning towards sin as proof that though he'd had opportunity, he chose not to act on it. And thankfully, that was the case because otherwise Saul would be right, wouldn't he? That David would be a liar. David did have murder in his heart. We have to be so careful about those moments when the opportunity to cut off the robe or do more is before us because we don't recognize the cost associated with it, the harm. Imagine how it would have disrupted what God was doing in the lives of those men who were following David if they saw him step over the line that God called him not to. Imagine what it would have meant for David, for Israel. He would have been the murderer the king was accusing him of being. It would have damaged David's leadership, God's plan for him. to have taken matters into his own hands, to have thought himself in a position to mete out judgment that wasn't his. It's not our responsibility or right either. We need to be careful of thinking twice before we act out in that way against those that have harmed us in some way. Paul's very clear about this calling on our lives as believers in this regard. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And I know some of us read that and go, yeah, coals of fire. You will burn them up through kindness, you know. Some believe that actually referred to, you know, somebody who needed, you know, fire for their fireplace or stove. You're putting coals in a little pot they would carry, so you're actually helping them. It could be that through that kindness, there's a righteous torment that they experience, a little bit like Saul. It works both ways, but verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The bottom line. It's a tall order, what we read in those verses in Romans chapter 12, but honestly, it mostly has to do with trusting God. Not getting confused about what he's responsible for and what we're not. Very simply, our job is to forgive. His is to judge. You may not like it, but that's how it is. And I highly encourage you to learn this whole concept of, as most of us, we are in need of quite a bit of mercy from the Lord. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus, these words of his are recorded. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. In the context of not judging, in the context of forgiving, in the context of extending mercy, Jesus goes on to say, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. When I read that verse, I think about you. I think about my mom cooking in the kitchen when I was a kid. You know, my daughter, she likes to cook, and I think of how some recipes, you who cook here this morning, bake. You know that in some cases the flour, it needs to be sifted, right? You don't necessarily take it, you know, pack it down into the measuring cup. But when it comes to mercy, God says, no, pack it in, pack it down, cram as much in as you can and give away as much as you can. Don't give out lightly or in a stingy way. Be generous with mercy. And the Lord says, with the same measure you give to others, it'll be measured back to you. I want mercy. I want it received abundantly. I have to give it in that way in order for that to be my experience. There's something reciprocal that happens there that I don't completely understand in some of these passages where Jesus speaks of forgiveness, but there's a freedom that's birthed and bred in our hearts. We've received freely, we should give in the same way. David's final word to Saul, therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So how does Saul respond to this? Verses 16 through 22, we find that Saul relents. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? I mean, if we've been reading first, you kind of read that and laugh a little bit like, oh, Saul. And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me, with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. There's something that happens, especially in the world, but also in the church, when we treat people opposite of what they expect, opposite of what is natural for the world. Saul recognizes that. Saul's like, I know I'm your enemy. I know I've treated you that way. You had the opportunity to kill me, and yet you didn't. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Wow, those were Saul's words. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul is deeply moved by David's words, by this whole encounter. All he can do is confess the truth and weep. He knows what he's been doing is wrong, even admitting to David that he knows one day he'll be king. Remember, we read that earlier. Jonathan had told David, my father knows you're going to be king one day. Begging that David would be merciful to his family when that day comes. At least for the moment, Saul is humbling himself. David's son Solomon, years later would write Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, we could easily also understand when a woman's ways please the Lord, when a child of God, they're walking in a manner that pleases him, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You ever experienced that? I remember one time I faced a situation that, ironically, I'm not going to go into the details of, but parallels much of this. And I remember the Lord speaking that passage. I'm going to make your enemies to be at peace with you. God had without a doubt given David favor. So then Saul returns home, and David knows better than to fully trust the king, so he returs to his hideout deeper in En-Gedi. You know, Saul's like, you know, David, I love you. You're my son. You're going to be king one day. All right, we're heading home to the capital at that time, which was in Gibeah. And David says, I'm going back to En-Gedi, to the strongholds, but we'll wait and see how the world turns in your life, Saul, and, you know, how things are tomorrow. He goes back to En-Gedi. Why couldn't Saul be trusted, though? I mean, this was a pretty radical response and change that we read about here in 1 Samuel 24. Why wasn't it permanent in his life? Because Saul had a heart problem. That's why the Lord had already taken the kingdom from him. He was rebellious. He was self-willed. He'd allowed his heart to grow hard. Rather than being a man who increasingly became convinced of his need to submit to and serve and trust the Lord and walk in his ways, Saul went in the other direction. He became increasingly convinced of his need to follow his own will. And it forever separated him from God's plan and working in his life. He'd responded that day, but emotionally. And he even led his armies away, but his jealousy, his fear of man, and hatred would force its way forward in the king's heart eventually. And it won't be long before Saul is once again chasing David, sadly. But it reminds me, really, Saul and the condition, his life, reminds me of the parable of the sower and the seed, Mark 4, verse 16. These likewise, Jesus said, speaking of seed sown on stony ground, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. You met people like that? And they have no root in themselves, though. This is great emotional display. And so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. The working in Saul's life, sadly, though God was so merciful and gracious to him, it never fully penetrated. It always remained superficial. A life that's only been impacted emotionally without real change, no depth or growth, it'll revert back to its old ways as soon as the pressure gets to be too much, because they were relying on their own strength, not the Lord's. And sadly, Saul, he won't allow this work of God to go deeper. But David did, and if you and I are to grow, we have to as well. We've got to respond when God, by his Holy Spirit, convicts us, speaks to us about subjects like this or others in his word. We've got to be a people who are ever growing and surrendering, saying, Lord, take more of my life. David's reaction to Saul, when you read this chapter, it's almost unbelievable for many of us. The idea of passing up the opportunity to finally pay an enemy back, it's hard to fathom. Choosing to forgive is one of the most powerful and freeing paths that you and I can walk. Holding on to bitterness and withholding mercy, it's deceptive. It seems like the powerful thing to do, but in reality, it's weak. It's foolish. One big reason David was able to walk in humility, was able to forgive, was because he remembered how much he needed God's mercy himself. We'll close with the first verse from the psalm that he wrote reflecting on this moment in his life, Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed away. Lord, be merciful to me. I need your mercies. David knew he desperately needed the mercies of God, and that helped to set his heart free to extend that same mercy to his greatest enemy. It enabled him to choose to forgive. May you and I not forget our own great need for mercy, that gift given to you and I through the cross, that through Jesus' death, his being punished in our place, we get not what we deserve, which is justice, but what we don't deserve, mercy. An evangelist shared the story of a mother who once approached the Emperor Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. He replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and justice demanded his death. But I don't ask for justice, the mother exclaimed. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy. And he spared the son. Why don't you stand with me and we'll close as the worship team leads us in a final song of worship. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord. It's a difficult subject, God. Many of us can relate to David and the turmoil that this caused him, Lord, to have someone he loved and respected seek his harm. To be lied about, chased, displaced from his home. So many things occurring in his life that he didn't do anything to deserve. For all intents, he was innocent, but David recognized the one thing we have to recognize. He wasn't innocent before you. He was in need of your mercy. And he knew that. And he knew he'd received it. But he knew that to receive it, he had to extend it to others. He wasn't better than anyone else. What he was a recipient of your grace and forgiveness. And that changes a man or a woman. And I pray, God, that you would help us to experience that change today, Lord. To trust you. To receive forgiveness, Lord, that we might extend it to others, that we might walk in your mercy. Lord, that we might choose forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.